Would you open your Bibles once again this morning to the book of 1 Corinthians? We are in chapter 7 today. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'd like to begin our reading in verse number 1. We'll read the first portion of 1 Corinthians 7, and then we'll make our way all the way to the end of the chapter. Your Bible is open to 1 Corinthians 7, beginning then, please, in verse number 1. The apostle writes to the Christians in Corinth this: "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. For I wish that all men were even as myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, to the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But if she does depart, let her remain unmarried and be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife." And go down to verse 15, please. "But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace." Verse 17. "But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches." Verse 24. "Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called." Verse 26. "I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is." 32. "But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife." Verse 35. "And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction." And then finally, verses 39 and 40. "A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment. And I think I also have the Spirit of God." 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is a great, great text. It is the second longest of all the chapters which we will study in the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15 being the longest of the chapters. And for everyone in the gathering this morning, for every Christian who reads 1 Corinthians 7, the text has the potential to be a source for you of tremendous hope, of wonderful comfort, of great encouragement, of striking challenge, and certainly as a source of peace for all of God's people. We've spent many months now studying chapters 1 to 6. And when we turn the page into chapter 7, there is a noticeable change in what Paul is saying and how he is saying it to the Corinthians who make up the church in Corinth. From this point forward, in the remainder of the letter, what the Apostle Paul is going to do is he will address contemporary issues which are problematic or about which the Corinthian Christians have questions. And in chapter 7, he begins with the subject of marriage. Well, why does he begin with marriage? He gives us the answer in verse 1. Because they asked him a question about marriage. When we read 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we find in here sometimes questions which actually resonate with us. they're similar to questions which we have. If you're presently married, if you hope to be married, if at one time you were married, if you hope for your children or grandchildren to be married at some point in the future, all of us have questions about marriage. And in the texts before us, Paul answers some questions about marriage. But it's critical to note that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7, in his answer about questions, some information. But he doesn't give us the totality in the Word of God about the subject of marriage. He's not writing a complete manifesto of what marriage is. He is simply answering questions brought to him by the Christian members in the Corinthian church. And there is something of value to note here as we begin our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. There is a mistake that we make when we read the text if we conclude that Paul writes a complete theology of marriage in this text. That would be a mistake. He is not doing that. There are specific questions that he's answering. Therefore, we should think this way when we're reading 1 Corinthians 7. He may not answer every specific question you have about marriage in this text. But beyond that, there is something I think that is even more concerning. And what is more concerning is that a Bible reader who is looking for an answer to a specific marriage question, hoping that that answer to the specific marriage question will then justify his behavior, looks to this text and somehow finds in here an answer that is not consistent with what God ordains from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 2 as it concerns the subject of marriage. Does that make sense to you? That was a long sentence. Did you get it? My greater concern is not that you won't find an answer to your specific question in 1 Corinthians 7. My greater concern is that you would attempt to find an answer to your specific marriage question in 1 Corinthians 7 that doesn't exist there. And that you justify your behavior in a marriage using the Word of God as your authority when the Word of God said nothing about that and does not give you that justification. That's my greater concern when we study the text. And actually, this is immediately true in verse 1. If you grew up in a Christian home like I did, and therefore you were maybe part of a church that had a Christian youth group, if you went to Christian camps like my children have done since they were old enough to start going to camps, or if you have ever gathered with a bunch of hormonally charged Christian college students at a singles retreat, there's a good chance you heard someone reference 1 Corinthians 7:1 as a warning about physical contact between unmarried boys and girls and hunks and beauties. But 1 Corinthians 7:1, which says it's not good for a man to touch a woman, has nothing to do with how much physical contact can happen between unmarried people. So we are reminded once again as Bible students that when we open the Word of God, we always consider context as a dominant factor in helping us understand what the Word of God reveals. Because any person can make any text say anything they want it to say. But no person can make the whole of God say the whole of the Word of God say anything other than what the whole of the Word of God says. So what is verse 1 about then? Verse 1 is about celibacy, remaining single. The question likely that the Christians in Corinth are raising to Paul is something along the lines of, should a Christian marry? And if a Christian is married, should a Christian live with their spouse as if they were not married? That gets Paul going on a series of answers to a series of questions. So let's study that this morning. Let's answer marriage questions that Paul raises. There are three groups that he's going to address. The first group is a group of people who are Christians, who are married to other Christians. And this occurs in verses 1 to 11. And the question that is asked, that is not actually revealed to us in verse 1, is actually made known to us by the answer. So I am preaching as I normally do from a New King James Version. Some of you are holding a King James Version this morning. Some of you are holding a New American Standard. If you're holding any one of those three translations, all of those translate literally verse number 1. The literal translation of the Greek language into English is this: it is good for a man not to touch a woman. That's Paul's answer. If you have an ESV or an NIV or maybe an NLT, those translations all capture the idea of what Paul is saying, though they don't translate it word for word. Matthew Henry, more than 400 years ago, translated it this way: it is good for a man not to take a wife. And that's what Paul is saying. The question that's raised by the church: should Christians marry? Paul's answer: it's good for a man not to take a wife. Now you must remember, this is not a complete treaty on marriage, right? This is not a total theology on marriage. But what is Paul's immediate answer? His immediate answer is that it is good for a man or a woman to have what he is later going to identify as the gift of singleness. We know that Paul is not saying that singleness is for everybody by the very first word of verse 2. Nevertheless, other than what I've just answered, here is how you should be thinking in addition. Paul continues, the single life is not better than marriage, and the single life is not the better option for everyone. Verse 6 of chapter 7 makes it clear that singleness is permitted, but singleness for the Christian is not commanded. He's answering the question, do Christians have to remain single? Should they remain single? It's an option. It's permitted, verse 6, but it certainly is not commanded. Verse 7 teaches us that singleness is a gift from God. It's a gift, according to Paul, that he possesses. And according to Paul, the singleness which he possesses in verse 7 actually brings to him a great deal of happiness and contentment. But he recognized that singleness is not a gift that God gives to every Christian. Of course, we know this from the very beginning. When God created man and Eve, when Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, we recall God's command. We recall God's editorial comment. The command is to be fruitful and to multiply. The editorial comment is, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Generally, what is true? For most people, for most in the gathering in this room, what is true is that God's intention for most is marriage. How else is the earth going to be full and multiplication occur? But Paul teaches that there are some within the Christian community that God has given a unique giftedness to, and he has called them to a life of singleness. And Paul's response to the church at Corinth is, their singleness is neither super spiritual, while they are far above the rest of us who have to rely upon marriage to get through life. It's not super spiritual. Nor is it a sorry state. Wow, look at her. She's in her mid-20s. And no prospect in sight. Poor thing. What will ever become of her? No. What Paul teaches is their singleness, like your marriage, is dependent on the gifting and the will of God. So then he moves, after answering the question in the first verse, He moves in verses 2-5 to give instruction about how Christian spouses must treat each other. Verses 2-5 is a profound text. It declares first this idea in verse 2, that all biblical marriages are monogamous and heterosexual. You see the words in verse 2, each and own. One man and one woman has been God's plan and God's pattern from the beginning. But Paul notes, singleness then is not commended to all Christians. For every Christian then, there is a great Christian liberty, whether or not she marries, whether or not he remains single. And then the second idea in these verses 2-5 really is captured in verses 3-5. It describes how Christian spouses should think and act toward each other in their intimacy. And Paul really sets the ancient city of Corinth upside down when he writes in this section, "Let the husband render to his wife." There would have been an expectation in the ancient culture for Paul to read and write, "Let the wife render to her husband." But Paul goes beyond that, and he writes, "Let the husband render to his wife." He continues, "Let the husband not have authority over his own body. Instead, his wife has authority over her husband's body." Paul is doing what Christendom does everywhere it goes. Paul is elevating womanhood in an ancient culture that demeaned womanhood. And what Paul is doing in verses 3-5 is he is calling for mutual submission in our marriages that embodies service to each other. This is what it should look like in a Christian marriage. One spouse serving the other, neither spouse demanding of the other. Each spouse submitting to the wishes and directives of the other, including in their intimacy. Just briefly before we move on, I think what Paul is teaching and what the whole of the Bible teaches is that intimacy for a Christian couple should be frequent and mutual. And when it is, it is a beautiful tool that God intends to use to build our marriages. But conversely, intimacy, when it is powerful and selfish, is a weapon that brings great destruction and is never to be a part of Christian marriages. Paul's answering questions, Christians married to Christian. In verse 7, he makes a shocking statement. He says at the beginning of verse 7, "I wish that all men were even as myself." Let me tell you what Paul is not saying. Paul is not saying that every Christian everywhere should be single like he is. Here is the standard. That's not what Paul is saying. What Paul is telling us is about his own experience. He writes, "I'm a really happy and contented man, and I am single. And my wish is that every Christian would know the same level of happiness and contentment that I have. But I recognize something. Not every Christian has the gift that I have. And I don't have the gift that others have." What Paul is saying is this: I'd be unhappy and discontent in their state, and they would be unhappy and discontent in my state. Here is my situation and my giftedness. It's not like your situation and your giftedness. But here's where some Christians err. Some Christians look at this and determine, well, I'm not happy in my marriage to my Christian spouse. And what I think is, I think I'd be much happier if I were not married to my spouse. Paul answers that objection in verses 10 and 11. When he simply says at the end of verse 10, a wife is not to depart from her husband. And a husband, verse 11, is not to depart or divorce his wife. What could be more clear for the Christian? We Christians are not to seek divorces. Paul says in verse 10 that this is Jesus' instruction. Over and again, when we read the Bible from beginning to end, the Bible teaches us the permanency of marriage. And the tone of the whole chapter and the instruction of God from the very first marriage is permanent. The Bible teaches us, brothers and sisters, that divorce is not the action Christians take when they are unhappy in their marriages. What is the action that they take? You see this in verse 11. The action, be reconciled. The action both spouses are to take is an action toward reconciliation. Not the work of one only, not the work of the other only, but the work of both. Yes, Jesus gave an exception to this. But understand something. That isn't an exception. It is an allowance. It's a very narrow range. For the vast majority of Christians who find themselves in marriages that are difficult, where there is conflict, the instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ to all of us, our Master's will for us in our marriages, is not separation and divorce. The will of our Master is reconciliation. Henry put it this way. Husbands and wives should not quarrel at all. That's a really good word. Christian husbands and Christian wives should not quarrel. But if they do, as implied in his quote, they should be quickly reconciled. Henry continues, they are bound to each other for life. The divine law allows of no separation. They cannot throw off the burden. And therefore should set their shoulders to it and endeavor to make it as light to each other as they can. What a beautiful disposition to have within our marriages. I'm going to work at this. I'm going to put my shoulder into it for the purpose of making the burden in this marriage lighter for the one I'm connected for life. The point of emphasis in these early verses for Christians is to maintain the marriage. And if you do separate, reconcile. Of course, he means reconcile if there's been physical separation. But also, I think it is good application to say reconcile if there has been virtual separation. No doubt you have heard married couples say things like, well, we stay together because of the kids. That's virtual separation. Maybe you've heard statements like this, we stay together because divorce would be really messy. We're not sure how we would divide up the assets. I'm dependent upon my spouse's insurance. If we were to divorce, it would be a tremendous embarrassment to our family. All of that is virtual separation. Another couple chimes in and puts it this way. Well, you know, we've learned how to manage life, even though we don't get along all that well. She has her tasks. I have my task. We share whatever responsibilities that are necessary to share to make the house function. And we get through every day. Okay? But that's what roommates do. Not lovers. Christians. Married to Christians. The apostle's statement is this. Singleness is a gift. Marriage is a gift. There's great Christian liberty in whichever one of those a person chooses. It's going to be dependent upon the gifting of God to that person. But if you marry, know it's permanent. And determine that when problems come, our disposition is going to be reconciliation. That's what we're going to work to. And by God's grace, we'll meet that end. There's a second group that Paul addresses. It's in verses 12 to 24, where Paul addresses Christians married to non-Christians. What was happening in the church at Corinth? Apparently, there were some members in the church at Corinth who, after their marriage, came to faith in Jesus Christ. They were already married, and someone brought the gospel to them. Someone told them about Jesus of Nazareth, the one and true God, who had come down from heaven, born of a virgin, lived a sinless, perfect, law-fulfilling life, and who died on the cross, not as a martyr nor as a victim, but as a substitutionary atonement for the sins of mankind. And this person heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he died to save us from the complete wrath of God. The wrath of God was no longer resting upon us, but the wrath of God rested upon his Son. And if we would turn from our sin and turn in faith to Jesus Christ, we would be gloriously saved. We would no longer be illegitimate, but we would be counted as the sons and daughters of the Heavenly Father. And upon our deaths, we would not suffer for eternity in a real place called hell, but we would be welcomed into the joy of the Lord by the life and work of Jesus Christ on his cross. And this person, hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ in Corinth, professes faith. But her husband, or his wife, does not. Maybe some of you have been in a marriage like that, or you presently are in a marriage like that. And you know that there are challenges with being a faithful follower of Jesus Christ, married to someone who does not embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the question that the Corinthian Christians who are in this state want to know is, do we have to stay married to that person? Because we got saved. And when we got saved, all things became new. So we can change our marriage, right? And get out of it. Paul's answer comes in verses 12 and 13. And his answer is simply this. If your unbelieving spouse wants to stay with you, the will of the Lord is that you stay with them. Because, brothers and sisters, salvation does not change marriage for the worse. Salvation should change marriage for the better. Now, it is true that the New Testament is very clear when it teaches that it is wrong, it is sinful for a Christian girl, a Christian boy, a Christian woman, a Christian man to enter into a marriage with an unbelieving woman or man. The Bible could not be more clear on that. But after marriage, this cannot be a tool that is used to separate the marriage. Paul's instruction in verses 14 and 16 is this: stay in the marriage for the sake of your spouse. Your salvation may very well lead to the salvation of your spouse. And we immediately observe a principle. The principle is this: the blessings that flow from fellowship with God through Jesus Christ are not confined to the immediate recipients, but they extend to others. And wherever you as a Christian woman or a Christian man go, living faithfully to Jesus Christ, your communion with God through Christ and the blessings that you receive of that should bring to others around you, whether they know the Lord or not, His blessings too. And this is the point that Paul is making in this statement. Verse 15 has a beautiful statement that describes Christian relationships. It's the last line in verse 15. But God has called us to peace. And what Paul is teaching is this: the absence of peace is not likely to move an unbeliever toward Christ. If you are in a mixed marriage, Paul teaches, and the unbelieving spouse wants to leave, and there is conflict in your home because of your commitment to Christ and their rejection of the gospel, that absence of peace is not going to move that unbeliever toward Christ. Therefore, if they wish to leave, let them go. Paul is in this section addressing questions raised about Christians married to non-Christians. The most important part of chapter 7 is verses 17 to 24. Here, Paul makes his most significant point in all of his answers. The questions they've raised, they're important. But there is something that is far more important. And he introduces a couple of ideas that might on the surface seem like, well, that doesn't make any sense. So, for example, in verses 18 and 19, he starts writing about circumcision. What does circumcision have to do with Christians married to non-Christians? In verses 21 and 2, he writes about slavery and freedom. What does that have to do with Christians not married to non-Christians? And, of course, he has written about marriage and divorce. There is a thread that connects all of these ideas together. Here's the thread. It's the idea that if I could change my circumstances, I'd be in a better place. I'm uncircumcised. If I was only circumcised, that would be better. I'm uncircumcised. If only I could figure out how to be circumcised, that would be better. I'm free. If I'm a slave, if I was free, my circumstances would cause me to be better. If I could get out of this marriage, life would be better for me. That's the common thread. And of course, this is the stumbling block which we all face on a nearly daily basis. We tend to think a change in our circumstances is the answer to our problems, forgetting that when we change our circumstances, we always take ourselves with us. So Paul says in verse 23, don't be a slave to this ideology. Don't be a slave to the ideology that if I can just change my circumstances, I will be a happier, more fulfilled, satisfied, less discontent person. Instead, what Paul teaches in verse 24 is live in the state where God has called you, and you will find Him faithful to you to live in that state as a Christian man or a Christian woman. There is much more to consider for this topic, but that's going to be for next time. There's one final group that Paul addresses, and this is to unmarried Christians. It begins in verse 25 and it goes through verse 40. What question are they raising? Most likely the question is this: must Does a Christian have to get married? Now, I want to point something out to you in verse 25 that is really important for you to see. Let's read the verse again. Now, concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in His mercy has made trustworthy. Let me address this just for a moment outside of the context of this particular sermon. There are some who have read the teachings of Paul and have said that the teaching of Paul is not obligatory on the church in the 21st century. Because, look, even Paul admits this in verse 25. Jesus didn't say anything about this. This is just my opinion on this. But do know what Paul says. When Paul says in verse 25, I have no commandment for the Lord, he is answering the specific question. Jesus did not address in his public ministry this question and answer. So Paul can't, like he did in verse 10, when he said, don't divorce, and that's Jesus' command. Paul can't, in verse 25, go back to a specific sermon or teaching of Jesus and say, now remember what Jesus said? The answer to your question is what Jesus said. That's not available because Jesus didn't answer that question. But Paul says, my answer, I give judgment. Here is my answer. And it is as equally authoritative to you. Because look what Paul writes. The Lord in His mercy has made me trustworthy. Trustworthy about what? Trustworthy about what He binds the consciences of other Christians with. Does that make sense to you? So when you hear someone arguing, well, that was just Paul in the first century speaking to that particular community in that particular way, and we don't have to listen to that. Wrong. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is our authority, our sovereign, our master, has delegated authority to His trustworthy apostles, who have delivered to us the mind of Christ, and we follow it. Does that make sense to you? So Paul says about this subject, Christian, unmarried Christians, there are some matters to consider. In verses 25 to 31, he tells us to consider the present circumstances. So in verse 26, he uses the word distress. He says, I suppose, therefore, that it is good for unmarried Christians to remain unmarried because of the present distress. But we don't know. Paul doesn't tell us. We don't have any extra biblical literature really to know what the pressures in Corinth were at the time. But the pressures in Corinth were so severe that Paul said being married during this time could really be a hardship on people. And answering the question, must a Christian marry or should a Christian marry, you really need to consider the present circumstances. There's an immediate modern day illustration. How many of you have been following what's been going on in Myanmar? Anybody in the room? One person? Oh my goodness, you need to, not right now, but this afternoon, you need to Google what's happening in Myanmar. So in the couple times that I've been in India, I've met a number of students who are Myanmar citizens. They come to India for their training, then they go back to Myanmar to minister the gospel of Jesus Christ. Probably the hottest place right now globally for Christian persecution is Myanmar. I read this last week of a pastor who is in his village. He is pulled off of his motorcycle in his village by the military, which has taken control of the country, and he is executed in the city streets. He is your brother in Christ. you really need to familiarize what's happening in Myanmar and pray for that. That has nothing to do with today's sermon, but let's do that, please. So let's say that you're in your Christian assembly in Myanmar, and this is happening, and you are watching the distress in your village of Christians. And there's a young couple, and they are madly in love. But you know that right now in Myanmar, in this village, that there is a strong presence upon the Christian community which may bring about death of your husband. You might say to the person, this is a different time. The distresses are such that you might want to consider not marrying right now, because that may complicate things for you as it relates to your Christian faith. You may be put in a position where like some of the reformers who would not deny Christ watched their wives drown for the purpose of getting a recantation out of the reformers. You might find yourself in a situation where, well, if you don't recant Christ, they're going to shoot your wife. You may want to think if this is the right time to take a wife. Does that make sense? That's what Paul is saying. There's present distress in Corinth that you need to factor that in. No, that's Myanmar and ancient Corinth. That's not today in the United States. But the counsel remains the same. Consider present circumstances. There's a second part of his answer regarding unmarried Christians. This is in verses 32 to 35. We are to understand the responsibilities of marriage. Verse 32, he wants us to know that the one who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord. Verse 33. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. Here's the fact. Everyone who's been married knows that marriage comes with cares and concerns that do not exist when you are single. Everybody knows this. And it is impossible for two people to live together as wife and husband without the cares and concerns and issues of one impacting the other. And Paul's statement is, whether we're married or we're single, we serve the Lord. But the fact is, marriage, Paul says, has the potential to be a distraction to serving the Lord. Of course, all we have to do is look around the room, and we can see a whole bunch of married people who are serving the Lord without distraction. But Paul's teaching is this. A married woman or a married man must consider far more than himself when he serves the Lord. I'll give you an example. We all know that Pastor Chris Cady and their family are moving now to Montana. Well, Pastor Chris has a wife, and soon we'll have a fifth child in his house. I guarantee, ask him, if we were to bring him up here right now and play 20 questions with him, if we were to ask him, what are the concerns and the cares in making this move, which he believes with all of his heart that this is the will of God? Because why else leave here? Why leave here and go to Montana and be surrounded by ICBMs? Why do that? The only answer, this is the will of God for me. Now, if he was single like Paul, he probably would have been gone already. But over the last weeks and months, in determining this service to the Lord, he's had to think, okay, what does this mean for Katie, who has a medical practice and who is involved in leading a home education group? And what does this involve for my three daughters and my young son and my yet-to-be-born son? What church will they be a part of? What about the separation of my children from their friends and their family and their grandparents? What about the isolation of them in Montana? I'm not putting any new thoughts into their mind, I guarantee it. They've entered all of these thoughts in their mind. Because this is what has to happen when you are married. If you're going to serve the Lord as a married person, there are other factors to consider. It's not just yourself. So I've often told single people, here's when you know it's time to get married. When you can serve God better married than you can singly, it's a good indication now is the time to get married. But sadly, some of us know situations where faithful servants took a spouse and their service to the Lord waned and was not enhanced. A single man, if he wishes to come to a church work day, he just gets in his truck or gets into his Mustang and he comes to the church work day and he works. But not a married man. Because he might have to answer the question, well, what about all the chores that need to be done around our house? A legitimate question. A single woman who wants to write a generous check to the Abounding in Thanksgiving offering to support mission work around the world, she answers to no one but herself on that. She opens a checkbook, she goes to the online portal, she types in the numbers, she hits enter, boom, she gives it away. But no wise-thinking husband or wise-thinking spouse would ever do such a thing within his Christian marriage without the buy-in of his spouse. What Paul is teaching and answering this question is understand the responsibilities of marriage. But he wishes us to know in verses 36 to 38 that freedom is the key. Freedom is the key. Christians can marry or not marry under the guise of Christian liberty. There are benefits to Christian marriage which should be considered. There are realities to marriage which must be embraced. But in the end, it is a matter of Christian liberty. Freedom is the key. And then finally, under this group, unmarried Christians, he answers the question, what about widows and widowers? Paul's statement in verse 39 is one we've already covered. It cannot be any more clear. Marriage is permanent until death parts. There are no trial marriages for Christians. But there is one group to address, and the group is, well, what if my spouse dies? The answer again in verses 39 to 40 is liberty. She can marry again with God's blessing if she wishes. The only requirement, the last part of verse 39, is that the person to whom she marries, this man must be in the Lord. The next spouse must already be a Christian. No evangelism marriages. So let's think about this. About half of us will become widows or widowers. Some of you already are. Among that group, there will be some who are younger and for whom the desire to remarry is strong. What is the Word of God? Well, the word of God to the surviving spouse is this. You have freedom to marry another Christian. God bless you. Live happy and content and in peace. You have God's blessing, verse 40. What if you're the dead spouse? Doesn't matter to you. You're with the Lord in heaven. So don't fret about it now. Don't say something foolish to your spouse. You better not ever get married after I die. That's dumb. And it's unbiblical. It won't matter to you when you're with Jesus. Leave it alone. But what about to adult sons and daughters? What if your dad goes to be with the Lord and your mom remains? And there's some man in church whose wife has also gone to be with the Lord. And one Sunday after worship, they go have lunch together. And lunch together becomes coffee 3 or 4 times in the morning. And then before you know it, mom doesn't need you to mow the lawn anymore because, well, this man from church comes over and mows the lawn. And you're not sure if you like this or not. Here is the word of God to you. Do not be angry with your dad or mom if he or she remarries following the death of your parent. This does not mean that they didn't love your mom or dad. This does not mean, I knew she's always had her eye on that man in church. I knew it. I knew he's always had his eye on her. No. That's not what that means. The Bible teaches if there is marriage to another believer, this occurs in Christian freedom and with God's blessing. What you do as the adult son or the adult daughter is you do everything in your power to help them live in peace. That's what you do. Well, we cannot come away from this text with any other conclusion that other than Paul celebrates the single life. He really does in this text. But his celebration of the single life stands in great contrast to the celebration of single life in Western culture. Why does Western culture celebrate single life? Western culture celebrates single life because, well, single life brings freedom to self. In Western culture, singleness means you can do whatever you want in your career. In Western culture, singleness means you can have sex with whomever you want to have sex. In Western culture, singleness means that you can live in any way that you want, whenever you want, to the satisfaction of yourself. If you want to stay up till 4 o'clock in the morning playing video games, eating Mountain Dew, drinking Mountain Dew and eating Doritos, you can do that. If you want to go buy all the fabric that you want and have your 7 cats surround you in the house, you can do that. Singleness in the Western culture means it's all about you. But Paul celebrates the single life not for it all being about you, but about what you can do in service to Jesus Christ. So if you are single now, you're single young, you're single mid-age, you're single as an older person, you have been gifted at this moment by Christ in a unique way, the intention being use your singleness to serve Jesus. Your cares are minimal, so serve Christ in your freedom. Now, if you're married, you have a tremendous gift too. He who finds a wife finds what is good and receives favor from the Lord. And we too serve Christ by serving our spouses and serving our families. We serve Christ by positioning our marriages and our families to promote Christ to any and to all who come in contact with you. Single or married, the Christian life is about Christ. And we serve Him joyfully, enthusiastically, strengthened by Him for His glory and for the good of all people. Let's ask Him for His aid. Our Father, as we bring our worship to a close today, we thank You for the privilege that has been ours to open the Word of God and study it together. While our heads remain bowed, we take these moments at the close of our worship to respond to God. We believe here at our church that if the Word of God has been faithfully preached, all people must respond. God did not speak only to the singles gathered today. God did not speak only to the marrieds gathered today. God did not speak only to the young or to the old. If the Word of God is faithfully preached, God spoke to all in the gathering. And we must respond to Him. I will give you the quietness of these moments to respond. Our Father, we thank You for this text in the Word of God. We thank You for its impact on our lives. We thank You for the freedom that it conveys to us. We thank You for the hope that it instills in us. We're thankful for the challenge that it presents to us. And now we pray that You would help us as Christian men and women to submit to the authority of the Word of God. And to use our giftedness, whether single or married, to use our giftedness for the service of Jesus Christ. I ask Your blessing upon our marriages. I pray for those where separation is physical or virtual. Oh God, I pray that You would bring reconciliation to these separated Christian marriages. I pray for our single men and women as they live in their singleness. May they see it as a tremendous opportunity to serve the Lord without the cares that Paul mentions. And I pray for our church as we are continuing to pray. At a time when we could grow weaker, would You make us stronger? We ask all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.